Hey, well, welcome once again. We're so thrilled that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to Esther 9. Today, we're going to conclude our study in the book of Esther. This is God's word, and as always, we should hear it and receive it as such. Esther chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Azarus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed, these are 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a feasting and gladness. The Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that day a feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Azarus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Let's pray. Our God, we need you. We need you to speak to us. That's why we're here gathered. We're gathered here to worship you. We're gathered here that we might know you. So come. We ask you to meet with your people. Come and bring a word of peace. Come and turn sorrow into joy. Turn mourning into gladness. We ask you to come, not only to make yourself known to us, that we might worship you as a response, that we might love you and not the world, that we might love you and not ourselves in wrong ways. Father, come and speak, that we might glory in your presence and rely solely on your power and strength. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. It's a lot of verses, huh? We'll do our best to go quickly. Here's the deal. We've been waiting to exhale. Throughout our study of Esther, as we've gone week by week by week, there have been twists and turns, difficulties and victories, challenges and joys. One of the most amazing parts of the book of Esther to me is actually verse 1 in this chapter. Verse 1 says this, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. Huh? We've had this irrevocable edict. We've had the people of God in constant terror. We've had sackcloth and ashes. We've had trepidatious willingness to go and risk death to present herself before the king. This whole story's been filled with one twist and turn after another. And here, as we get to the climax, verse 1 tells us the end of the story. We don't get to watch it unfold. We don't have to live in the tension of what's going to happen when the day finally arrives. After we read verse 1, we just exhale. Oh, good. It's going to end well. Okay. The good guys win. The bad guys get destroyed. Okay, great. It's such a disincentive to keep going. If you really think about it, the author of Esther's terribly delivering this last bit of news. My humble opinion as an American living in the 21st century, it's the tension that provides the excitement. Knowing the summary ahead of time sort of has the opportunity in most of our hearts to declimax this moment. It turns it into an ordinary thing. But this is the climactic summary, and it's deliberately designed by the author to remove all suspense, and it does so effectively. We just exhale. But the question then becomes, why would the author desire to resolve this tension, all of the remaining tension in the book, before actually letting it unfold? Well, it's a literary technique designed to draw attention to the main summary point of the story. God's people prevail. Their enemies get destroyed. The future of God's covenant people is secured. That's what verse 1 is designed to do. It's designed to deliver the thing that we've all had intention, that we've all had a question about. It's designed to give us that exhale so that we can focus not on the bloody day itself, but on the significance of the events, not the events themselves. That's what this is designed to do. And so the rest of Esther is found in sort of three primary structures. There's sort of a progression of the next three structures of the text. The first is the description of how this reversal of fortune is summarized. In other words, we do get to see a little bit of how this unfolds. The second structure is that it shows how and why the Jews celebrated this reversal of fortune and the establishing of a holiday that will go on to be called Purim. And the third structure is the final stage of things at the close of the book of Esther. How does it all end? So, we have the description, we have the institution of the holiday, and we have the resolving of all things in their final state. So, let's take on the first one first. In verses 2, through 19, we see this description of how the reversal of fortune, summarized in verse 1, actually unfolds. What are some key elements? Well, verse 2, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces. So, literally, in this entire span from Ethiopia to India, they're all ready in that one day for battle. They're going to defend themselves, their people, their land, their property, and they're ready for those who would attack and slaughter them. And we're told at the end of verse 2 that no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the ethnic groups, all the populations and people. It doesn't mean that no one was still going to try, but it means that within every single demographic, there was fear. Fear of trying, fear of reprisal, fear. We're also told in verse 3, that all the officials of the provinces, that is the satraps, the governors, the royal agents, that they wanted to help the Jews. There's a unique moment in the history of the world, right? How often are the Jews not the subject of help? Here they are on this day. And everybody's scared of Mordecai. Why? Because he's the number two guy in the land. In the same way that they were scared of Haman, they're now scared of Mordecai. They do not want to upset him by attacking his people. We're told then that Mordecai was great in the king's house, that he was now famous throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. So verse 5, the Jews strike their enemies. They use their sword. They kill and destroy them. They did as they pleased to those who hated them. Again, they don't slaughter everyone. They are not on the offensive. They are defensive and respond according to what's initiated against them. But they're victorious. We're told in verse 6 that in Susa, just the capital city itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and presumably by implication their families as well, as the edict of Mordecai commanded. And also, they killed these 10 sons of Haman, who was the enemy of the Jews. But then we're told at the end of verse 10 a particular thing. Here's the particular thing, that they laid no hand on the plunder. Mordecai specifically echoes in his decree what Haman had put in his, that the plunder was up for grabs. In fact, it might have been part of Haman's strategy to pay the king that half a year's IRS value, right? Half the taxes that would be collected in the whole kingdom. He was to pay the king for the privilege of slaughtering the Jews. He was probably expecting the wealth that he would capture from the Jews to help with that cost. But here, the Jewish people don't grab any of that treasure. Notice the repetition of the phrase, they laid no hand on the plunder. It also appears in verse 15 and also in 16. Why? Because even though Mordecai's decree would have allowed it, God's decree of holy war forbids it. The fact that the Jews refused to take the spoils of war demonstrates that the treasure was not theirs to take, regardless of Mordecai's echo of Haman. Why? Because in holy war, the treasure belongs to God and not the people. If you want to do a case study in this, then I invite you to look up a man named Achan and the events of what happens in the city of Ai. You can read it early on in the book of Joshua. But there's something else that's going to happen here. Not only do they war on this one day, but we're also told that Esther petitioned the king at the king's behest for an extra day to settle their affairs. It's one of the indicators we have literarily that it wasn't just the 500 men who attacked that were dealt with, but also their families, because that would take time. So follow this. Verse 11, the very day that the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king, and the king says to Esther, Queen Esther, in Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? And then she doesn't even have to ask. He just offers. What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. Notice it goes completely unsolicited. She's not asking for a favor. She doesn't barge into his royal court and need the scepter, you know, extended to her. This is very weird. You know, literally, this is pretty surprising for us. So the king just keeps going to Esther saying, what do you want? What do you want? What do you want? She didn't have to ask for this. And in response in verse 13, she says, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. She's got a two-part response. Did you catch how informal this conversation just became? Remember how gracious and careful and strategic she was in her previous dealings with the king? If it be your will, if it please you, if you see this right and fit, right? Like there's all this precursor to the question. Now she's like, if you want, here's what I want. Give us one more day to levy the attacks against our enemies. Esther is severely criticized in much of church history, in much of Jewish history. She's portrayed as barbaric and bloodthirsty, vindictive. But I really don't think that's what's going on. And I certainly don't think that's what the author of the book of Esther wants us to think about her or about Mordecai. Here's why. It's because three times we're told they don't lay hand on the treasure. This is holy war in all its biblical effect and authority. They are, I think, in Esther and Mordecai's mind, executing divine judgment on a condemned and judged people. Here's a couple of other ways. We saw the threefold chorus of not laying hands on the plunder, but also notice that the execution and the display of the corpses of conquered enemies was also a part of divine judgment when it's being carried out in holy war. Did you catch that? She asks not just for one more day, but also at the end of verse 13, she says, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. She literally wants their bodies, their lifeless corpses, impaled on spikes just like Haman was, as a display of divine judgment against their enemies. This is a very biblical thing. It's barbaric to us. This is not what we think should happen in times of war. But this is a holy war, not a human war. Let me just show you two. There are many others, but let me just show you two out of the book of Joshua. In Joshua 8:29, which is going to come up on the screens behind me, and also in Joshua 10:26. So in 8:29 and also in 10:26, you see that the display of the corpses is a part of the execution of the judgment of God. You don't just kill the people. You put their leaders up on display. And thus the warning is echoed. Do not be an enemy of the Israelites, because they're God's covenant people. And therefore, don't set yourself as an enemy against God himself. So when we see her asking for the extension, she's asking for it not for random bloodthirstiness or power grab or wealth grab. They're not doing that. Instead, they're finishing God's business that King Saul failed to do all the way back to 1 Samuel 15. I'm going to highlight, you should read the whole chapter this week in your quiet time, but I'm going to highlight just a few verses out of 1 Samuel 15 for context. Starting in verse 14, Samuel and Saul are having a conversation after Saul failed to kill the king, after Saul failed to slaughter all the cattle. Samuel says this in verse 14, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" In other words, Samuel's asking, why do I hear animals? Your job was to slaughter them. Why did you preserve them, keep them, take possession of them? Verse 15, Saul responds, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction." So Saul's response to Samuel for why he hears the animals is, well, we just kept the best ones so that we should worship God by sacrificing them to him. What's the problem with that? It's not what God commanded. We are not free. Here's the regulative principle of worship. We are not free to invent ways of worshiping God. He determines how we are to worship him. He commands us to worship him in certain ways by carrying out certain things. We're not free in that sense to worship him however we want. We're only free to truly worship him as he himself has determined. So that's what's happening in this conversation. So then in verse 16, Samuel responds, "Stop." He's basically saying, shut up with your lying mouth. Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said this night. Saul responds, all right, speak. Samuel replies, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, he's king. The Lord anointed you king over Israel. That's a fact. And the Lord sent you on a mission. That's a fact. Where he said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed, which includes the cattle. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And the conversation continues. What's Samuel saying? You were instructed as king over the covenant people of God to carry out God's instructions for holy war. and you failed. And Saul pays the penalty for that, doesn't he? What we see happening on the second day with Queen Esther is that she fulfills the command that God gave to Samuel all those centuries earlier. What Saul failed to do, the reversal now is Queen Esther does. She is the agent of God in carrying out this execution sentence over the Amalekites, so much so that the 10 sons of Haman are put on public holy war display of judgment. That's what's happening. And it is a fearful and terrible thing. We forget that. These are enemies of God. We should have compassion for them, sure. We should understand that besides the grace of God upon our lives, we too would be enemies of God, deserving this kind of divine judgment. In that sense, we have compassion. It's why we should be passionate about evangelism, yes? That we would see men, women, and children drawn to Christ, that he would use us and this church to do that very thing so that they can avoid the fearful and terrible wonder of divine justice and judgment. So under Esther, as opposed to King Saul, the divine decree was finally carried out in full. She is the queen who reverses King Saul's failure. That's what this first section is about. The second section, Purim, how and why the Jews celebrated their reversal of fortune. There's a couple of things happening here that we can get confused by. The first is, as soon as the affair is over, the slaughter completed, the establishment of Jewish peace and provision for God's covenant people is secured, Mordecai then sends out another edict. And this one then is only for the Jews. He's not asking any of the other people groups to celebrate Purim. Only the Jewish people. But what are they to do? They're to have a holiday. One of the interesting pieces of this is that this is not something God commanded. This is something Mordecai commands. This is man-made, not God-made. It says so specifically in the text. But the king issued it. Verse 25, when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So as Mordecai sends out the command for them to celebrate and take this holiday, he explains why in verse 25. That when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head. He's talking about Haman, of course. And he and his sons, Haman and his sons, should be hanged on the gallows. Verse 26, therefore they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. What's Pur? Remember, Pur is the lots, the dice, if you will, to use our nomenclature. The dice roll is what they named the holiday after. Why? It's an echo of the providence of God. Remember Haman cast lots and he couldn't attack in that month? And then he cast lots again and he couldn't attack in that month, and again and again and again until it was 11 months out. He gave God and the Jews all the time to prepare for a counter to his decree. Even though the decree itself would never be repealed, in God's providence, the casting of lots, the rolling of the dice, create the framework of time within which God effectively worked. So they celebrate a holiday based on chance. I mean, if you name the holiday dice, what are you saying? It's random? It's fortune? It's chance? No, they see in this the powerful providence of God unfolding. And they celebrate it year after year. There's a little bit of discrepancy because there are some in the city who celebrated it on the 13th and 14th, which were the days of slaughter. There were others outside who celebrated it on the 14th and the 15th. And you can see the confusion a little bit, right? Because you can't get an edict about what happens the next day to the far reaches of an empire that's far away. There's no email, right? Nobody can get an instant, oh, you get round two tomorrow to the far reaches of the kingdom, right? But in the city themselves, they would have the decree. They would have the extra day. So there's a little bit of tension in terms of historically, exactly what days did they worship and celebrate this holiday. But what hallmarks this holiday? We see a glimpse in verse 22. We're told, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the months that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Notice there's something glaringly absent. It's not a church day. It's a dinner table day. You catch that? This is part of man-made religion, right? This is part of what we do to celebrate ourselves. We eat. We're Americans. We like to eat, right? But we also give gifts to the poor. We remember kind of our privileged position, and that's good. And there's nothing wrong with gathering around a table. I'm pretty sure Jesus endorses that, yes? But there's also a sense where there's an emptiness that's imaged in Purim. It's named for this divine providence, and yet in its execution, it's not seen as a worshipful holiday. It's Thanksgiving, not Christmas. See the difference? It's really about us and our privileged satisfaction. That's part of what happens in the celebration of Purim. But then in these last three verses, chapter 10, we get a glimpse and an image of the final state of things as Esther closes. Notice, 10:1. King Azarus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Azarus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. There's a tension in this final chapter that I want us to resolve. Mordecai is great. The reversal of fortune, great. But not perfect. The first thing that happens after the establishment of the holiday of Purim is a new tax on the people. Remember chapter 1 and 2, how rich and wealthy and extravagant this kingdom was? How amazing the citadel was. They had couches of gold, couches of silver. Does the kingdom really need a new tax? Shouldn't they just go melt some furniture? What are we emphasizing here? The author wants to remind us that as great as this turn of fortune was, as amazing as all the reprisals and reversals are, it's still not eternal. It's not the final reverse of Eden in view. Because the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is second to none. For as powerful as Mordecai is, for all the honor and all the wealth and all the prestige that he has, the king over him can just command a tax. And Mordecai's great. Nobody's taking that away from him. It's recorded in the books, yes, verse 2. But how much greater is Jesus Christ? How much more worthy of praise and honor and glory. He is second to none. And he does not tax his people and cost them more. He pays the cost himself. Right? He's the one who suffers. He doesn't put a new burden on the backs of the people. He bears in his back the stripes of their salvation. When we remember the gospel of Christ, remember that it's God who pays the cost for the people, never the people unto God. We offer him nothing. Scripture says, come bankrupt and give. I got a whole lot of nothing I can pour out for you, God. I got two heaping scoops of emptiness for you. And Jesus says, come, take my burden. It's light. King Azarus is not after a light burden for his people. He's after his whimsical and maniacal power and burden. The many great reversals in Esther are still not yet the great reversal of the fall of the Garden of Eden, the reversal which brings eternal redemption. They just point to it. Temporary feasting, temporary joy, those are great things. Giving gifts to one another, great. Meeting the needs of the poor, super. These are wonderful things, but they are not eternal things. So how do we conclude? Three conclusions. Number one, Esther has shown us these three primary things. The first is pride. We've gotten a really good schooling in pride, both its self-deceptive nature and its self-destructive nature. Consider all the things that Haman had bragged about in chapter 5. He ends up losing his powerful position. His estate is confiscated and given to his enemy. Even his very sons and lineage are executed and destroyed. Oh, and fourthly, he was executed and destroyed. What does Haman have to brag about now? Nothing. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Why, Paul says? Because salvation is by faith. It's done by merit, but not our merit. It's Christ's merit. It's his righteous life. It's his atoning death that secures our salvation. We have nothing to boast about except Christ. He is our boast. He is our assurance. He is our merited salvation. Secondly, not only do we see pride, but we also see the difference between what is hidden and what is absent. In that God was never directly mentioned in the entire book of Esther. Nonetheless, God is both the hero and main character of Esther because there are, after all, no coincidences. It's all providence. Just because you didn't see God working or hear God speaking doesn't mean he wasn't working or speaking. And third, we saw the power of comparison and contrast. We compared the worldly empire of Persia with the gracious kingdom of God. We compared God's ways to the worldly ways of man. We compared God's commands to the commands of an incompetent and, frankly, often unoriginal king. But we also note the stark absence of the spectacular. There were no miracles performed. There were no clear heroes in the text. Plenty of plot, plenty of drama, compelling, if not complicated, characters. There's a luxurious setting. The book of Esther is an entertaining historical narrative. But on the whole, it's altogether ordinary. It doesn't have a fairy tale ending where everyone lives happily ever after. It shows us God's providence. It shows us God's mercy. It shows it in powerful and memorable ways, but it chiefly, above all else, points to our need for the coming Christ. As great as Esther is, as great as Mordecai is, for all the holy war, for all the divine judgment, for all the reversals, for all the times the table turned, at the end, they're still a taxed and burdened people. That's the final state of affairs. Or is it? Does the world end as the book of Esther ends? Does the gospel end as the book of Esther ends? No. Sin, sorrow, death, they will be no more. That's what happens at the end of the whole story. Esther is just a battle. It's just a description of one battle in a long and glorious war where God destroys his enemies, redeems his people, and ushers in real and lasting peace. Consider the final verse of the book of Esther. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus. He was great among the Jews, popular with the multitude of his brothers. He sought the welfare of his people, and he spoke peace to all his people. My final question for you is this. How much more does Jesus bring peace? How much more does Jesus seek the true and eternal welfare, not only of your soul, but of your everlasting life? That's who we worship. As the musicians come forward, that's who we celebrate. That's who we worship. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Redeemer and Sanctifier of his people, the very author of life and all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of the absence of the spectacular, where there aren't miracles, you are still present. Lord, we can identify with the people in the book of Esther because many of us experience this relationship with you the whole of our lives. Many of us have no chance of hearing your voice audibly unless somebody reads scripture to us. We do not have the opportunity to see the spectacular and the miraculous. But we know the spectacular. We know the miraculous because it unfolds in the scripture that you have provided, this special revelation for us. And so, God, we surrender ourselves to you this morning, asking you to speak to us more than that, that you would change us, that we would live as you have called us to live, that we would obey all the things that you have instructed and laid before us. And Father, we pray that you and you alone would receive all glory and that we would receive only the benefits that you desire to pour out in our lives. Forgive us for going after worldly pleasures. Forgive us for laying hold of treasure that belongs to you and not us. Forgive us for all the ways we seek to provide for ourselves when you are a gracious King who has and will provide for all, not some, all of our needs. We love you and we worship you this morning in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.